Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1 through to verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me."
Welcome to the Summer Series. For those who don't know me, my name's Amy. I'm one of the youth pastors here at this church. There's a man by the name of A.W. Tozer, a very smart man. He says that the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. The most important thing. Do you reckon that's true for you? The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Many of us in this room, we're eager to know more about God. Right? I see a bunch of you, you've got notebooks out, you're all very attentive and listening right now. But we want to know more about God. There's a song that we sing here, it says, "Jesus, I want to know you more, and then I want to know you even more after that." Like, "Jesus, I must know you more." And I've heard us sing that song with such earnestness and genuineness. And we know my God is so big. And yet, there's these parts of the Old Testament we don't really get, so we don't read those. There's things about God that aren't clear. There's these grey areas. There's these things he tells us on how to live our life that we don't want to listen to. And what we end up doing is making God a little bit smaller. A nice, clean cut size of God that we can just fit in our pocket. I know that Pat has said before that sometimes what we end up worshipping is just this bigger projection of ourselves. We go, "I'm made in the image of God, therefore God must be like me, right?" Wrong. God is not like us. Tonight we're looking at the fact that God is holy. This means that he is unique, he is other, he is completely separate from who we are. This passage that we're looking at, Isaiah 6, I've written these words here and I cannot say that they are my own. God has helped shape these words. He has taught me from this passage. He has moved me with the beauty of the gospel. And I want nothing less than for you guys. But I cannot do that. That is not within my power to be able to show you how big and incredible God is. And so what I want to do is I want to pray. I want to pray over us tonight and over this time that God would reveal himself to you. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to know you more. As you are, not as we create or we imagine you to be. Tonight, do what only you can do. Would you just renew our minds, renew our hearts with a proper and full knowledge of who you are. Please correct these offensive ways in us that just distort your perfect character. Your holiness, it is essential to knowing who you are. Help us tonight to hear and understand, to see and to perceive what it means that you are holy, holy, holy. Amen. Holy, it's one of those Christian words. We sung it in a bunch of songs tonight. It gets thrown around a little bit. And you might look through it in your Bible and there's actually no definition in there. There's no clear cut, this is exactly what holy is. Instead, we have this concept that is built up throughout the whole Bible. Built up through when people meet God, built up through those laws in Leviticus, Numbers, you know, those books we don't really like to read, They're actually integral to teaching us about what holiness is. And so holiness is not just a description, right? Oh, I see that you're tall, I see you have glasses, I see you have blonde hair. Those are descriptions that can change. But holiness is not just a description of God, it is who he is. It is essential to him, it cannot change. Throughout the Bible, it is the most common characteristic of God that is talked about, that he is holy. Do we even get what that means? It is so essential to understanding God that if you don't understand holiness, you cannot understand God. And so today we're going to begin to revisit this by looking at Isaiah's vision of God. Now, if you might remember, the last sermon I gave was in December, and it was on the book of Isaiah. And there I noted we didn't have any kings, we didn't have any events to help us pinpoint where that was. Ah, but looky here, what do we have in the first verse? In the year that King Uzziah died. Right, anytime we are looking at a passage, it is so important that we understand the context. So King Uzziah, we can look at two kings, we can look at two chronicles, and they describe King Uzziah's reign. Right, the phrase, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase is given to him in both of those accounts. This phrase was only given to about 10 of the kings of Judah and Israel. There was over 40 of them. Only a quarter of them were known to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That means that any of God's people, the Jewish people, they would read that and they would go, ah, this was a good and godly guy. This was a good king. And King Uzziah in particular, he was a remarkable king. People felt safe under his rule, right? He had an army that was well-trained. They were very successful in all of their escapades. He had these innovations, things that people had never seen before. He created for this city. The economy was booming. Buildings were going up. The walls were up to keep them safe. The people loved King Uzziah. His fame, it spread far and wide. And yet in both of these accounts, it tells us that King Uzziah's pride led to his downfall. You see, during Uzziah's time, God dwelt among his people in a temple, right? The temple, you had the outer court, then you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, which was where God was present. Now, to come to just that outer temple, you had to be clean. You had to be ritually pure. Those books I referenced, Leviticus, Numbers, they were all the rules that people were aware of the things that they had to do to make sure they were clean enough to come to God, because God was so holy. Think of it like the sun. Hard to forget about the sun on a day like today, right? It is beautiful, it is big, it is hot, it is the source of life. But the closer that we get to the sun, the more dangerous it becomes for us, right? We wouldn't send a spaceship straight to the sun. We know that's suicide. It is the same with God's presence. Because it is so good, so incredibly good, for us to come near to God is actually dangerous because we are so full of sin. Anything sinful cannot come near him. It would just be utterly destroyed. And so only a particular tribe of Israel, the Levites, they were able to enter that holy place and the most holy place. God had set them apart to do his work, and they kept themselves especially pure. God explicitly said in his law book, the altar is especially holy to the Lord. No unauthorized person outside the lineage of Aaron, so anyone outside the Levites, none of them can approach to offer incense before the Lord. Now, King Uzziah, a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he would have known this law, he would have known this, but he forgot his place before a holy God. Ah, it'll be fine. I've been serving God for years, since I was 16, in fact. You should just look at all the things that I've done for him. I haven't looked out for my self-interest. I've looked after the people. I've looked after God's people. I've led them well. I've built up this economy. I've done incredible things. If you think God is not for me, Just look at the success of our army. Look at the prosperity that he's brought us through me. Compared to anyone else in this city, God's not going to care if I come before him. And so he went into God's holy presence. King Uzziah, known for doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, even he was not pure enough to just come near God's presence. He wasn't in the most holy place, he was just in the holy place. But God struck him with leprosy, this serious skin disease that made him unclean. It meant that he had to go and live in isolation. He had to go and live alone until the day that he died. If anyone came near him, he had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," so people knew to stay far away from him. The leader of God's people had forgotten who God truly was, forgotten how essential it is to know that God is holy. And this passage happens in the very year that he died. I wonder if you recall a time that someone famous has died. Can you think of someone famous and they've died and the ramifications of that? The outrage that's gone on Facebook, the, "Oh, I can't believe this has happened." One such man I remember was Steve Jobs, right? I'm a sold out Apple fan, worked for them, loved them, will always buy their products, right? Whether you love Apple or not, whether you love Steve Jobs or not, he was a remarkable man. He brought innovation that no one had seen before. His fame spread far and wide. And when he died, people were worried about the future of Apple. They're like, is the innovation going to continue? Will we have a new leader who will rise up, who will be able to take us to new heights? Or is this the beginning of the end? And so you can imagine when King Uzziah died, God's people had similar questions rising. It wasn't just about their technology, this was about their city. Will the next king, will he reign just as well? Will he bring us safety and prosperity? Will he make us go to even greater heights? Or is this the beginning of the end? They felt incredibly uncertain about their future. And it was at such a time that Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The seraphim are flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What a timely reminder of who their real king was. Has anyone here seen Star Wars or Guardians of the Galaxy? All right, most people, you kind of get the vibe of it. There's these movies set out in outer space. And when you're watching these, characters come on that are a little bit strange, right? Chewbacca or Groot. They enter in and you don't think any differently. You don't go, "What is that?" No, you are in this world, you are in this environment that tells you, "Nah, this is normal. I'm watching a movie, this isn't real, but I'm going to go along with this for the sake of the story." And I worry that we do that with this. Right? We go, "Oh, look, it's this vision, there's some kind of weird things in there, but I'm sure there's some good morals that I'm going to learn out of it." That's not what this passage is here for. It is not this made-up figment of our imagination. Even just looking at the seraphim in verse 2. A, like, what is a seraphim? B, they have 6 wings. I've heard this passage read out a number of times and no one reads it go, "Oh, and there was these seraphim and they had 6 wings. Like, we don't react when we read the Bible, but it's incredible that they have 6 wings, right? Don't you wonder why do they have 6 wings? Is God just being a bit creative, a little bit extra to make it a bit more exciting? There's got to be a reason, right? God is intentional in the way that he creates. And so R.C. Sproul, a very wise theologian, he helped me think about this. He says, think about it. When God creates creatures, he thinks about what kind of habitat they're going to be in. He wants them to flourish in that habitat. Think of a fish. Okay, I want them to flourish in the water. They've got to have gills. They've got to have fins. They've got to be able to breathe. Birds. Okay, I want them to flourish in the sky. They're going to need to have light bones. They're going to need to have wings. They're going to need to have feathers. It's the same with the seraphim. God goes, I want them to inhabit my presence. Six wings is just not going to cut it. You look at anyone in Scripture, in the Bible, the moment that they see God, they cower and they hide their face. It is this moment of, wow, this is something like I've never seen before. They cower and they tremble. God is so powerful, it is terrifying to be in his presence. His presence is so intense. And to come before him, it is instantly obvious, he is not like me. He is not like me. He is holy. He is unique. And so for these seraphim, these angels, they have two wings. They cover their faces. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. The end of the book of 1 Timothy, it tells us that God lives in unapproachable light. Going back to the sun, have you ever tried to look directly at the sun? I remember doing it as a kid because you'd be like, how long can you do it for? And it always hurts. You always, there comes a point where you have to close your eyes and keep them closed to recover because you cannot keep looking directly at the sun. It is the same in the presence of God. It is no wonder these seraphim need wings to cover their eyes because of his blinding glory. And with two wings, they cover their feet. Yes, they're these heavenly beings, but they're creatures nonetheless. They're not like God. He has created them from the dust, just like you and me. R.C. Sproul, he suggests that they've covered their feet to cover their creatureliness. And I wonder, when was the last time that you actually bowed down before God? You got down on your knees, tucked your feet in underneath you, head bowed down low in awe and wonder of who God is. I admit I don't do that nearly as enough as I want to. And yet there are times when I am just so aware of how wonderful and incredible and truly awesome that God is. And I just feel this pull to be on my hands and knees before him as I praise the God who is holy. But the words of the seraphim are far more important than just their anatomy. Look with me at verse 3. It says, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Think about when you want to really emphasize something in a text or an email or a piece of writing. What do? You bold, you underline, all caps, a lot of exclamation marks. You want to tell someone, this is important, this is key, right? That's in our English language. We have those kind of literary features. In the Hebrew text, they also have those. You're like, what? I don't see any bolds, I don't see any italics, multiple exclamation marks. No, they're different. One of the techniques that they commonly use is repetition. If something is repeated twice, that is when everyone knew, pay attention. This is important. This is what God really wants us to pay attention to. And so you have the seraphim, they don't say, oh, God is holy. Not even God is holy, holy. But that God is holy, holy, holy. Not love, 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 wrath, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. No, holy, holy, holy is of the utmost importance for us to know about God. It's with these words that the doorposts and the thresholds, they shook. The temple was filled with smoke. Smoke was often a symbol that God was present. You think about Mount Sinai in the desert. When God descended on it in fire, there was smoke. Isaiah's first thought when he sees God, his first thought, woe is me, I'm a dead man, unclean, unclean. I'm a dead man. I've only really felt that sense of dread once in my life. Before I met my best friend, I didn't know how to duck dive, right? When you go to the beach, I didn't know how to go under the wave. And so for a lot of my life, I got by just going over all of them. But we all know that there comes a time when you can't go over every single wave. This one fateful summer day, this wave is coming. And it is big. And I go, all right, I'm not going to get over it. I don't know how to get under it. I'm just going to leg it. And I start running, and we all know that's hopeless. You can't outrun a wave that is more powerful, that is bigger than you. And that is just the smallest comparison of what it must be like to be before God. A God who is so incredible. Like it says, the train of his robe filled the whole temple. This guy is huge. This guy is holy. There is no sin within him. To be before him, to become so aware of all the sin in our own lives, there would be that moment, I can't do anything to save myself right now. Can't go over him, I can't go under him, I can't outrun this God. I'm dead. In that moment, Isaiah's not thinking about what a good bloke he is. Right, he was a prophet. That means that he was living a life probably more holy than any other person in this room. And yet, in front of God, he said, woe is me, I am ruined, a man of unclean lips. The moment that you see God, and everyone in this room will, the moment that you see him, you will cower and collapse. Too many of us, we just don't believe that. I know we love to talk about, I'm just going to run into Jesus' arms and give him a big hug, but we forget how holy he is and how terrifying it will be to see him. Or we think that we're pretty good people, right? We look around, we make these comparisons with the people around us, and we go, I'm pretty good. I volunteer, I give to charities, I'm a good friend, I'm a faithful partner. What more could anyone want from me? You might even throw a few things in there. Oh, I go to church and I go to the prayer meetings. I take notes in church. I'm there every week. I serve at Crossfire and I lead a D team. I give sacrificially even when I don't want to, when everyone else is buying new clothes every season. But I can promise you these things will not come to mind when you're standing before God. None of us will be standing headstrong, confident in our own abilities or what we have done. Because they will just seem like filthy rags before a holy God. The only thing that will enter your mind is just that, I am unclean, I am unclean. Preparing for this passage, I continued to read on through the chapters afterwards. And my heart just broke, seeing a little glimpse of how God must see us sometimes. He talks about his people. And he says, when men, they tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, he says, shouldn't you inquire of your God? But they don't. They don't go to God. They live their lives and they make these decisions based on human wisdom, and things don't work out the right way. Things go wrong. They become hungry. They become distressed. And says they become enraged and looking upward, they curse their king and their God. Proverbs 19 verse 3 says, a man's own folly ruins his life, and yet his heart rages against the Lord. His own folly is what ruins his heart. But we don't want to take the blame. We want to search for someone else to take it. And I just think how foolish we are. Not just sometimes, most of the time. We are so foolish. Things go wrong in our lives. We didn't get the mark that we studied for. We didn't get the job we aspired to. We have these dreams for our life and they just haven't been met, or they've been completely shattered. And we dare to point our puny human finger towards our Creator and say, why didn't you pull through for me on this? Why didn't you do what I asked you to? Why did this have to happen in my life? And often when I'm saying those prayers before God, right, I go to his word and I start pointing to things. I say, God, your word says that you're good. Your word says that you're loving. It says that you work for the good of those who love you. I love you, God, but I don't see you working for my good. And I point out all these different parts of the Bible and I say them back to him. But I don't recall ever going, God, but you're holy. Yet that is the characteristic of God that is most quoted throughout the Bible. But why is it that we don't go to that one? I think it's because it would just completely ruin our argument. Because they say, yes, I am holy. That means I'm not like you. He's completely separate from us. He's separate from everything that is sinful. It means he can't do wrong. He can't make a mistake. He can't misjudge a situation. He's incapable of doing wrong. He's incapable of injustice. He's incapable of making a mistake. He can do no wrong because he is holy. And as King, the Lord high and exalted, as King, if a servant spoke out and spoke so rudely and without proper reason or grounds, he would just say the words and that person would be destroyed. Right? The Bible tells us God has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. Just like that, he could destroy us. That is what we deserve because of our sin. And yet it's not what he chooses to do. He doesn't treat us like these rebels in his kingdom. He treats us like sons and daughters. Who else could rescue me from my failing? And who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only our holy God. Psalm 103, the verse that I have tattooed on my arm. It says that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He remembers how we are formed. He remembers that we are just dust. We are so sinful that God ought to destroy us, and yet he chooses to make us holy. In verse 6 and 7, it says, and one of the seraphim, they flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That is incredible. You see, all those laws about how to become pure in order to enter God's presence, they talk about things to avoid. Don't touch this, don't touch that. Things that are dead, mold, decaying, things that are unclean. Because when you touch them, they make you unclean. Here we have the complete opposite. Where Isaiah is being made clean by this coal. I wonder if that reminds you of anyone. You think of when Jesus came and he walked on this earth. He touched people who were unclean. The bleeding woman, the people with leprosy, his dead friend, he touched them and he made them clean instead of himself becoming unclean. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the Father's will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His sacrifice is the only one that we need to enter God's holy, holy, holy presence. That is the beauty of the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we know that there is so much more to know and uncover about who you are. But I pray that you would remind us more and more about your holiness, about how integral that is to who you are and what that means for our lives. For those of us who recognize that we are sinful, I pray that we would come before you in repentance and accept your gift, accept the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus, and that we would answer your call to be holy as you are holy. We wouldn't make light of what it is to bear your name, but we would follow you in pure adoration and joy at who you are, how incredible you are to be so, so good, that there is no question, no doubt in our mind of how good you are. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for revealing who you are to us. We love you so much. Amen.